Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you, Randy. The wisest man who ever lived likened wisdom, the fruit of the righteous, and longing fulfilled to the proverbial tree of life. And so it is. In the beginning, that tree of life stood as the centerpiece of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the tree remained as a memorial to paradise lost. God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. But that's not the only place that we find the tree of life, because on the other side of history, we encounter that tree again. This time, it is in the eternal garden. And there, we see on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Why? Because not only do you have the tree of life in Eden and in the eternal garden, but you see the tree of life on which the Prince of Life stretches one hand towards paradise and the other towards paradise restored. The Prince of Life died on a tree of life so that we might have everlasting life. This is the witness and testimony of Scripture. In the beginning, Adam and Eve fell into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible is God's unfolding plan of redemption. And He has caused you and I to be the principal means through which the world can know about the Prince of Life. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, those who make His will and His way known to a lost and searching world. But as Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, how is it going to be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And this is why the culture always goes into decline. It's not because pagans do what pagans do. What else would they do? It's because Christians oftentimes fail to do what they are commissioned to do, to make a difference while there is yet time. Every single person is either going to spend an eternity with God or apart from God. And so we should take seriously the commission to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect. That's why we do what we do on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It's why we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute, because life and truth matter. And it's also why we ask you to support this ministry prayerfully and financially, which you can do in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, via the mail at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and by talking to our resource consultants, 888-7000, the letter CRI. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Jeff, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
My question is, once you become a Christian, which I am, but once you become a Christian, how does the law apply to you and how does sin apply to you as a Christian?
Well, as a Christian, we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. not a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Practically, we are sinners, and therefore we must daily confess our sins, knowing that He is righteous and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the law is no longer, therefore, a curse unto us, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law on the cross of Calvary for us. He's done what we could not do. But whenever we talk about the law, we need to recognize that it is used in different ways in Scripture. It is to reveal sin. It is a guide for believers in living out the Christian life. There are civil aspects and ceremonial aspects of the law that have been abrogated because they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The moral aspects of the law, or the moral principles of the law, are still moral principles that guide our life while we are continuing on in our earthly sojourn. So again, words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal, and law can be used in a number of different ways.
What I was referring to is the Bible says that sin is transgression of the law, and as Christians, the law does no longer apply to us in that sense, right?
Well, again, we are accounted righteous before God, but we are still sinners, and therefore, when we break the commandments or the law of God in that sense, it certainly does apply to us. So we are not those who lose our sin nature. We continue on with our sin nature, and that's why John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
And that brings me to my next question, as far as when we get to heaven and we'll have full knowledge of who we were on earth, how will we look at sin on that side of death?
Well, sin will be fully and finally resolved, just like the problem of Satan will be fully and finally resolved. What Revelation tells us, Revelation 21, says that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in the great assize, we will be practically righteous before God, because we will, in that state, be altogether without sin.
But will we have knowledge of our sin from being here on earth?
Absolutely. Yeah, we're not going to have less knowledge. We're going to have more knowledge when we're in heaven. So we'll not only know about our previous sin, but we'll also know about the Savior who atoned for that sin.
It'll just make it that more meaningful then.
It will. It certainly will. We will know how great a salvation we have received in full. We only know that as fallen human beings in part now. We don't have the full orbed sense of what we have been saved from.
Awesome. Well, thank you for your time, Hank, and thank you for your ministry.
Bless you, Jeff. I appreciate those words. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Keith in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
First of all, I want to thank you for your ministry. You're an answer to near 14 years of prayer. About 14 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and ever since then, I've been praying for a better knowledge of the Bible, and in 6 months, I found you and learned more in the last 6 months than I've learned in the last 13 and a half years, so praise God for that.
God bless you. Thank you.
My question is, pre-creation, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it speaks of pre-creation, pre-earth. What was there, because God has been around forever and for infinity, and earth is, supposedly a few million years old. So what was there, or is there somewhere I could read where what was there before earth?
Well, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. God created the universe out of nothing. So before the universe existed, there was God. There's no evidence that anything else existed, although there's the possibility that angels existed prior to the creation of Earth. But we simply don't know, because the Bible doesn't answer that question. So anything I would say would fall into the category of speculation.
Okay, so I've always had a semi-scientific mind and try to put logic to how Earth was created. So Earth was created millions of years ago, and then the galaxy's millions older than that. So what was Earth before God started to you know, add the trees and the mountains and the oxygen and those kinds of things. What's your opinion on that?
Again, what I have to go on is what the Bible says about the creation, that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In the beginning was God, and the universe did not exist. God created the universe ex nihilo, and as you correctly say, we understand that the universe itself has 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars, so it is a vast and infinite creation. But we don't know exactly how this happened unless we get a good understanding about that by looking at general revelation. So God's imprimatur, his fingerprints, are on his creation. And by looking at his creation, we can answer some of those questions. Again, there's a distinction between specific revelation and general revelation, which we find in the universe in which we reside. Coming up to Station Break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Terry, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Terry.
How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good. Thanks for having me on here, Hank. I really just had a quick question for you. I've been studying Reformed theology, mainly with John 6 verses, I think it's 64, 65. That in Romans 9, where it says he'll have mercy on whom he has mercy, tend to be my two struggles in trying to, you know, reconcile that with like John 3:16 or 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And I really just wanted to get your thoughts on especially John 6, verses 64 and 65, if you could.
Yeah, I think if you read verses in isolation, it is very easy to come up with hard determinism. But if you read the whole context of John chapter 6, I think it is difficult. All Christians believe that God comes to those who are unregenerate first, because by definition, those who are unregenerate do not seek after God. And Jesus here in this passage is seeking people by the argumentation that he's giving, that he is in fact the Son of God, and that if you believe in him, he will raise you up on the last day. So belief is part of the equation, as you see in verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The other thing that I think is very important is that if you look at the passages in Romans that you allude to, those passages are being quoted in such a way that we know that there is a context for them in the Old Testament. And Paul does that frequently. He will quote a passage from the Old Testament. He doesn't quote the entirety of it because you can go back to the Old Testament, the full counsel of God, and see that God is not capricious. So in passages like Jeremiah 18 and Isaiah chapter 29, we see clearly that God creates vessels for ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience, and noble purposes because they respond in obedience. Now, when you say this is a quick question, it's not a quick question. I grew up in a Calvinist home. You know, I was part of the Calvinist cadets. I went to church twice on Sunday. I had to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I was steeped in Calvinism growing up, and I had a lot of questions. Questions that I asked my parents, questions that I asked my teachers. I tormented them, I suppose, with those questions, because for me, I could never get over the notion that God could be the author of evil, because this is precisely what it seemed to me that John Calvin was saying. God creates people who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction. God not only foresaw the fall of the first Adam, but at his pleasure, he ordained it. He made it come to pass. And then I'd have the question, well, if God is the author of evil, as many Calvinists say, then how do I distinguish that from God being evil himself? So I had questions like that growing up, and they were questions that weren't quickly resolved. It took a tremendous amount of study. It took a tremendous amount of interaction with other Christians, asking them questions. I probably tormented R.C. Sproul in the early years of my Christian life as we played golf together and did other things together with questions like these. So I don't think this is an easy question to answer, and there are passages when you read the Bible that seem to be teaching hard determinism. But on the other hand, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that seem to be teaching the inverse. So the essence of dealing with this comes with the art and science of biblical interpretation, which, as I've said, is a science in that rules apply and an art in that the more you apply those rules, the better you get at it. Now, having said all of what I've just said, I'd also acknowledge the fact that there are great theological minds that have come to a different conclusion than I have. And so I want to say what I say with a great deal of humility and respect, and recognize that these are very difficult questions and you have to apply yourself to these issues to master them. And I certainly don't claim that I have, but I certainly have been on a road to seeking to understand these things more fully as God gives me the opportunities.
Thanks, Hank. I think that kind of sets the tone of what I need to do. I guess I got some investing to do in studying this a little bit more thoroughly.
Appreciate your call. Blessings in your study. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Michael in Collinsville, Illinois. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. My question was about the Trinity and about God's oneness. I recognize that the Orthodox view is that God is a unity of three persons. But in reference to Deuteronomy 6:4 and John 10:30, both passages where God is referred to as one, I was wondering if those passages are referring to God as one in quantity or one in quality or both?
Well, you know, if you look at passages like Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 43:10, Ephesians 4:6, what we have is verses that communicate the nature of God. And so we are, as Christians, not only from an Old Testament perspective, but from a New Testament perspective, fiercely monotheistic. There's only one God when it comes to the nature of God. And the reason we believe that there are three persons is because that is what the Bible communicates. It communicates that Jesus Christ is God, that the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and further communicates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. In other words, the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son does not become the Holy Spirit. They are eternally distinct. We see that in the Annunciation, in the baptism of Jesus Christ, in the Great Commission, and so forth. So our apprehension of the nature of God comes from God's self-revelation of his nature in Scripture.
Yeah, the reason I ask, a couple of years ago I was in a math class, and I was, I guess, asking myself a dumb question, what the intrinsic value of the number one was, and I had to go in a mathematical direction, but when I finally got to the point of precisely defining its value, I ended up with a mathematical expression that, for all intents and purposes, was identical to what I believe about the Trinity.
In what way?
Well, if you define it, it has two properties. It has the property of identity, meaning it equals itself, one equals one. It also has the property of self-existence. Now, mathematically, we can show existence. One divided by zero is either undefined or does not exist. So by looking at that the other way around, we can say that any number that exists must have a denominator of one. But within that, firstly, a statement of being, because the equal sign is a form of the word to be. We have an eternal expression because it can never be false. We have, I guess you could say, an expression of three operands that are each equal in value. They're each equally important, the numerator, the denominator, and the result. So the precise mathematical expression of the value of one is actually a representation of the Trinity. In fact, I could go so far as to say that rather than thinking of God as a number, I could begin to think of the value of one, whatever that is, as personal.
I got to tell you, and I didn't mean to cut you off because you obviously are a brilliant mind, but I'm not buying it.
Okay.
John 10:30, I and the Father are one, has to do with one in nature. And the word is neuter in Greek, one thing indicating nature, one in nature. But the verb is first person plural, strange construction, but it's a plural. In other words, we are. The point is it's a strange construction, but makes sense given the relationship between the Father and the Son. But having said all of that, set that aside for just a second. The issue for me is this. I have tried over the years maybe not with the same mathematical propositions, but with many different illustrations to come up with something that doesn't break down. And ultimately, I have failed. And I tried really hard. The closest I ever got was with the universe, because the universe is one. And yet the universe is time, space, and matter. And time has three. But ultimately, I have given up and recognized that I am finite, God is infinite, and I cannot comprehend the infinite, I can only apprehend it. So what I've recognized is that the best place for me to be is to say, this is what the Bible teaches. It's not illogical. If the Bible would say that there's one God and three gods, an obvious contradiction, but what the Bible is saying is there's one God with respect to his nature, three in terms of person. And even there, you have to have a clear definition of what you mean when you say person, because person here has to do with personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. So even the language that I'm using is very difficult. It requires explaining. And more so, I think that if we don't watch out, we can get caught in our own linguistic hall of mirrors. And we can do that not only with words, but with numbers. And therein lies, I think, the danger of coming up with something that will become a model by which we can express something that is inexpressible. With that, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now."